Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliani here again on another awesome Friday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you've had an awesome week. Well, the last couple of weeks have been a very stressful time with the events in Israel. The horrendous, murderous terrorist attack, and now the military action that has gone on since, and of course, will go on probably for quite some time, and may turn into a wider conflict, not only in the region, but maybe in the wider region, maybe even in the world. We don't know. That remains to be seen. And you've probably heard a lot of teachings about the land of Israel and the people and the things that have been happening there for, well, since 1948, and the things that happened there before 70 AD, at which time, of course, the temple was destroyed. The Roman army destroyed not only the temple, but plowed under the Temple Mount and put salt in the ground so that nothing would grow there, destroyed a large part of the city, made the city a pagan city, renamed it, put a big statue of Jupiter on the Temple Mount, and celebrated the destruction with an arch that was built in the city of Rome itself, the Arch of Titus, which shows the destruction of Jerusalem and shows the soldiers carrying off the all the valuable things that were in the temple. And that was, of course, the second time that the temple was destroyed. The Babylonians destroyed it in 586 BC, carried off the sacred vessels and all the other things that were in the temple pretty much in the same way. And if you read the book of Daniel, you'll know what happened later when the pagan kings tried to use the sacred vessels in a very sacrilegious way, and the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians that same night. You can read the history of all that in the book of Daniel, and it's, if you've never read it, it's good reading. And of course, Daniel goes on to prophesy about many things that would happen in the future in that land, right down to almost exactly when Messiah was going to come. In fact, we're not going to talk about that now. We may do that as another program sometime, because I don't really like to talk about end time events, because everybody has their own that they like. Everybody has their own scenarios that they like to do, that they like to emphasize. And so I found it's kind of better to just talk about it in generalities rather than trying to make specifics based on the newspaper and TV news and so forth. But Daniel, if it's been calculated several times that when he talks about the point when Messiah would come and actually prophesies that Messiah would be cut off, in other words, would die, the calculation comes out to sometime in April of what we call the year 32. So Daniel was pretty close, but that notwithstanding, the issue is that he prophesied many events would happen in the land. Throughout his book, all of it was written in Babylon. And then, of course, we have Isaiah, and we have Jeremiah, and we have Ezekiel talking about these events. And we have Zechariah talking about these events. And all this to say that the land of Israel is the center of salvation history, of course, because, number one, it was the land given to Abraham. So it was the land given to the patriarchs. It was the land given to the descendants of the patriarchs, which would go on forever. And I'll explain that in a minute. It would go on forever. And, of course, it was the city that Messiah would come to for his ultimate sacrifice, capital H, capital S. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross had to be in Jerusalem, because all the sacrifices had to be in Jerusalem, because it is the city where God put his name. And when you study Torah, as I hope many of you have, and if you haven't, I would refer you to kind of a, I hate to call it a survey course, but kind of a survey course of the Torah, which includes all of the prefigurements and the shadows and the types that point to Messiah Jesus, because he himself said Moses wrote about him. He himself said Moses and the prophets, all their writings were about him because they all prefigured him. They all prefigured what he would do. They all talk about how sin would be atoned for. That's an alien concept in our world. But in fact, this is what Torah is all about. And this is what so much of the prophets are about, and so much of the writings that are in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. So it's the land given to the patriarchs and the people, and it's the city of the king, it's called. It's where Messiah comes. He's referred to in the Tanakh as the Holy One of Israel. We know that Zechariah, the prophet, tells us that when he returns, his foot will touch the top of the Mount of Olives, and that mountain will split, and that he'll walk into the city through the eastern gate. So this is a very important city, and it's a very important land, and because of its significance, you can see that even from a secular viewpoint, even if you don't know anything about faith, anything about the scriptures, anything about prophets, anything about any of that, you see how much since 1948 Israel has been in the news. It's a rather insignificant piece of land. It's home to really 8 million people, which makes it a pretty small country. Geographically, you always hear on the news it's the size of New Jersey, but a lot of it is not inhabited because it's the Negev Desert. So most of the population is in the upper half of the country. So really, we'd be talking about half the size of New Jersey is where the people live. Very small, would be seemingly insignificant. But God loves this land. We don't know why, but it's the only place on earth that he says he loves. His eyes are always on it. The city of Jerusalem is always before him. Its walls are always before him, the prophet Isaiah tells us. It's the city of the king. It's the place where I put my name. It's the only place where the sacrifices could be done, both in, of course, the tent, the first temple, and the second temple. Many people don't realize that since 70 AD, when the second temple was destroyed, sometimes people refer to it as Herod's temple, which I don't like. Herod was a pretty evil, slippery character, and he built the retaining wall, which later became known as the Western Wall. He enlarged the temple. He made some improvements because he wanted people to like him. But the temple, of course, was built when the outcasts, the exiles, returned from Babylon. And you know the story from, if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know how the people were given permission by the Persian king to return. And they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the city, and they rebuilt the temple. And Ezra and Zerubbabel and some others were responsible for rebuilding the temple. You also see in those books that when the temple began, when the temple was being built, the people who had come back from Babylon who remembered the first temple, these would have been quite elderly people because the exile, of course, was 70 years. But the people that remembered the first temple wept. It says they wept because the second temple was not nearly as beautiful as the first. And even though the first temple was much smaller, it was much more ornate, much more beautifully built. And so there's a whole history at the Temple Mount. And of course, when the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, over the next few years, the next couple of decades, the people went into diaspora all over the world, all over the Middle East, all over North Africa, all over Europe. And for almost 1900 years, you had the people living everywhere but in the land. And while the people were not in the land was a disaster. The land was horrible. The land was desert. Well, Mark Twain went to the land of Israel, which of course didn't exist as the state of Israel, but to the Holy Land. And I guess at that time, I don't know. It's the Roman. The word Palestine comes from the Roman word Palestina, and that's what they named it when they made it a pagan area. But Mark Twain went there and said it was a horrible place. It was hot. It was dirty. He said there was not a green thing growing. All the people looked miserable. The cities looked horrible. And by his account there, one of the few things he enjoyed was one day when he got undressed and jumped into the Sea of Galilee, mainly to escape the heat. But he said that was like the only thing he did during that trip that he really enjoyed, because the rest of the trip was very depressing. The city of Jerusalem was very depressing. And I always refer to in the 1890s when the Zionist movement began, the original leaders of the Zionist movement that had congresses, conferences, conventions, or whatever they were called in Germany and in Switzerland, and began to talk about reestablishing a Jewish state. Theodor Herzl was the main leader. He went to Jerusalem in the mid-1890s and absolutely hated it. Said it was dirty. There were rats everywhere. Nothing was growing. It was disgusting. And that perhaps they should find another place to go. In fact, the British offered them some land in East Africa, which they thought, well, we'll just relocate all the Jews there. They can have a homeland. Well, of course, that cannot be the land, because East Africa was not the land that was given to Abraham and to the patriarchs. In 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a nation, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that a nation would be born in a day, it was born in a day. And of course, if you know the history, we're not going to talk about all the wars, but that very same day, war was declared on them by all their Arab neighbors, and they were invaded on all sides by all their Arab neighbors. The state of Israel didn't even have an army, but they won the war, just like they won the war in 56. They overwhelmingly won the wars in 67 and 73. And we can talk about the military history of that some other time. But subsequently to the founding of Israel, the whole land began to bloom. and it was really quite remarkable. And as the late Ariel Sharon said, you gave us a desert, and now we export oranges. The agriculture is unbelievable. I think they might be the world's greatest exporter of oranges. And before the people came back in the late 40s, the whole place was a disaster. The whole place was a sickening desert, where, as Mark Twain said, there wasn't a green thing. And now they export oranges. Well, they have for quite some time. My wife and I have been to Israel many times, and we drive around in the Galilee and see these beautiful farms and beautiful kibbutzim and all the beautiful agricultural areas, green and blooming and beautiful flowers everywhere. And then, as I always like to say, you look off in the distance and you see brown sand, and you know that that's the border. And sure enough, as you get closer, you see that it's Jordan or it's Syria. And they don't have the green, and they don't have the beautiful flowers and the crops. The Golan Heights is probably my favorite place to drive around in. I love driving in the Golan Heights. It's just absolutely beautiful there. And totally agricultural. There's actually a kibbutz that goes right up to the Syrian border. I mean, literally up to the border. So when the people came back to the land began to flourish. The people and the land are connected. Now they are, again, fighting for their land. And this may be the beginning of the end of days battle, and it may not be. I mean, we're clearly at the end of days just based on how our culture is going, how the world is going, how the fires and earthquakes and diseases and so forth have been going. And we, of course, will see worse because Jesus himself said it would be like a woman in labor. But the land is going to be the land. God has so many references in the scripture to that land and how he looks at that land. And one of my favorites is from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "He who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye." And you may or may not know that in Hebrew, the word for apple and the word for the pupil of the eye are the same word. So if you touch Israel, you're touching God's eye. As I mentioned before, he says, "Your walls are always before me. I think about you all the time." And he's connected to that land. This is where the plan of salvation unfolded in its climax and was finalized. So no other land on earth is as important as this. Israel was not destroyed because, for the most part, they rejected Messiah. Paul tells us, and we know from studying scripture, that God is not done with Israel, that the church did not take the place of Israel. Replacement theology, which used to be popular in some churches, is not biblical, is not true, as we see what's been happening. And so it's very important to understand this. And it's very important to understand why God had chosen people. There are two reasons. Number one, so that he could reveal himself through them. They were the covenant people. No one, capital N, capital O, no one on earth had a covenant with God except the Israelites. No one knew God except the Israelites. The other people, the Gentiles, the nations, had no covenant or unclean, no possibility of knowing God. He picked the people, starting with Abraham, so that he could reveal himself to them. And this is what happened. And as time went on, this is how we got the scripture. First reason that there are chosen people is that God reveals himself to them. And the second reason, of course, is Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua, has to have a physical body, does have a human body. As Paul says in Romans, he had the appearance of sinful flesh. He also says he's like us in all things but sin. He has a human body because that human body died. Divine Jesus cannot die. Human Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who had Mary as his mother and God as his father, physically died. And this was salvation. This was the only way to the Father. He points out, no one comes to the Father except by me. There is no other way to be saved. In John 1, he implies to Nathanael that he's the ladder between heaven and earth. There's no other ladder. When he talks about the broad road and the narrow road, he's the narrow road. He's the door at the end of the narrow road. If you're on the broad road, he calls it the broad road to destruction. So if you're like the world, if you love the world, love everything in the world, you're on the broad road to destruction. If you're following him, you're approaching him as the door and as the only way to salvation. And so those are the two reasons that there are chosen people. He gave them that land. He gave them descendants. So when you think about it, the promises to Abraham and the other patriarchs were land, okay, descendants, okay, and my favorite one, that through Abraham, all the nations, when the Bible says nations, it's talking about Gentiles, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Now, how could that be possible? Abraham was a 75-year-old guy living in Iraq. How could all the nations of the earth be blessed by him? Well, it's because of his descendant, Jesus. You can count generations in the books, the book of Matthew, if you want to count generations. And it tells us, we're not going to go over that now, how many generations it is. And so Abraham's descendant, he is in fact Abraham's descendant. He is in fact the descendant from Isaac and from Jacob and from Judah and from David down the line to both Mary and Joseph being from the line of David, Dr. Luke tells us. So Messiah needed a physical body which came from the chosen people. Zechariah says that soon, just before he comes back, Israel is going to look at him whom they've pierced, and they're going to be saved. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says all Israel will be saved just before Jesus comes back. Whether we're seeing the events leading up to that now, or if it's something that's going to be in the future, we can't say for sure, but it's a possibility. But at the end, all Israel will be saved. We don't know exactly how or exactly what that means. But we know that the people are important. And how do we know that God has not given up on Israel? Well, one reason we know, there's many. One reason we know, and the time is ticking away, is if you go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, everybody knows 31:31. And if you don't, then I don't know what to tell you. But Jeremiah 31:31 says that God is going to make a new covenant. And the law is going to be in our hearts instead of on tablets. And you're not going to have to know, you're not going to ask people, how do I know God? You're going to know him. If you've met Jesus, you know God. No one has to tell you how to know him. So that covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31. But when you go down a little bit to verse 35, God says through Jeremiah a couple of interesting things. And since the time's gone, I don't want to look up the scriptures and read it, but I'll paraphrase it. He says, you know, I set the sun in the sky, the moon in the sky, and I tell the ocean waves how to move. So if you can take that over, then I'll forget Israel. Israel will cease to exist. So in other words, if we can figure out how the sun and the moon move and the ocean moves, he'll give up on Israel. Then he says, if you can measure the universe, if you can measure the foundation of the earth, then I won't care about Israel anymore. Well, obviously, his promises are eternal, and he's not going to stop caring about Israel. Oh, I know the music's playing. Well, I got kind of off on a tangent, but that's okay. Well, thanks for joining me, and we'll be back next week on The Gift of Grace, where we'll read and teach God's Word, and we'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have a good week.